As Brother Hammonds mentioned, we are delighted to see each and every one of you tonight. Thank you so much for every effort you've made to be here in support of this gospel meeting. You are an encouragement to me, to my family, and to the Grapevine congregation. And so thank you for being here tonight. Last night after services had concluded, there was a bit of a mishap up here, and a component vital for utilizing the projector was broken. I appreciate Brother Matthew Barnes, who scurried out and tried to find a replacement part today. It's working, kind of, but the image is a little corrupted. It sort of looks like it's being projected through a 1960s Technicolor television set. So you can just pretend that I'm using some sort of Instagram filter for all of my slides, and maybe that will make it a little more palatable for you tonight. I want to read to you from the fourth chapter of the book of Judges, and we'll consider there the first four verses. Judges chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. When Ehud was dead, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who dwelt in Hadashoth Hagoyim. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, for Jabin had 900 chariots of iron, and for 20 years he harshly oppressed the children of Israel. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lappidoth, was judging Israel at that time. I want to discuss with you the fourth and fifth chapters of the book of Judges tonight as we consider the career of one of the most incredible individuals in all the Old Testament. The title of our sermon, I Will Go. But before we study from the Word of God, we have this privilege to pray. So we invite you to humble yourself as a brother leads us in prayer at this time. The song leading of Miriam and the faith of Zelophehad's daughters reinforce the important role women played during the Exodus and the conquest. However, it's in the book of Judges with its addendum, Ruth, where the women of the Old Testament truly shine. Some of these women do so in expected ways as righteous wives, mothers, and daughters. It was Manoah's wife who confidently affirmed to her husband that God had accepted their sacrifice. So the woman bore a son and called his name Samson, Judges 13:24. It was Jephthah's noble daughter who accepted the terms of her father's vow and was thereby wholly given to the Lord, Judges 11:29-40. In addition to their vitally important roles of wives, mothers, and daughters, the women in the book of Judges do extraordinary works on behalf of their people in service to the Lord, most notably demonstrated in Israel's fourth judge, Deborah. The backdrop to her work sounds all too familiar. Ehud, the mighty left-handed judge, had defeated the Moabite coalition by leading a force of men which killed about 10,000 men of Moab, Judges 3:29. This victory brought a wonderful time of deliverance unto the nation, and for 80 glorious years, God's people enjoyed rest in the land. Judges chapter 4 opens with the death of that famed lefty, and after Ehud passed from this life, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. Each generation was responsible for internalizing the faith and dedicating themselves to the Lord. Those who believe they can ride into glory land on the coattails of others will be sorely disappointed on the day of judgment. Where earlier opponents like the Moabites and Philistines came against Israel from the southeast and southwest respectively, Israel's most recent oppression emanated from the north. Jabin, king of Canaan, reigned in Hazor. This ruler had a powerful general at his disposal named Sisera. Commander Sisera led a blistering entourage of 900 iron chariots, and he leveraged this power over Israel in such a way that they had no hope of resistance. It was under these circumstances that Deborah is first introduced. At the outset, two remarkable statements are made about this woman. Number one, she was a prophetess, meaning she received revelation from the Lord and was charged with delivering divine messages to the people. And number two, she judged Israel. Now, generally speaking, judges were not called upon by the Lord until the crisis grew to such extent in the land that the people repented. But Deborah was working in this capacity for some time before the call to arms against Sisera. Deborah was a prophetess, a role which a number of women in the Bible held, from Miriam all the way down to the evangelist Philip's four daughters in Acts 21:9. Women did the work of revealing divine truth, but the way they conducted their work was different from men. Male prophets like Moses or Isaiah stood before the entire nation or preached in the courts of kings. This is markedly contrasted to the nature of Deborah's ministry. She did not stand before the tabernacle in Shiloh and preach sermons to the masses. Rather, Judges 4 and verse 5 says she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. Thus, up to this point, both her works of prophesying and judging were done in secluded environs with small groups. Now, this didn't make her preaching any less important or significant, but it reminds us that the nature of the work God has assigned to men and women is different. After some time of judging Israel, news reached Deborah of this northern oppression. Now, this information must have come to her from the Lord, because she was already aware of the fact that God had called upon a man of Naphtali named Barak to make war against Sisera. Evidently, Barak had not done yet what the Lord had desired of him, because Deborah said to the man, "Has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor? Take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and of the sons of Zebulun, and against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude at the river Kishon, and I will deliver him into your hand." Judges 4, verses 6 and 7. Deborah wanted to know, hasn't the Lord commanded you to go and fight? Why do you delay? God has promised to be with you and to give you victory. To this divine summons, Barak curiously responded, "If you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." Verse 8. Now, what can explain this reaction? Was the man just a coward? Did he lack faith in God? Well, these are possible. But it's equally likely that Barak simply felt anxiety at such an immense battle and desired the presence of the prophetess at his side. In reality, Barak is one man in a long line of men we read about in the Bible who initially resist God's call to action, and he has to be sort of coaxed along into service. Deborah agreed to accompany Barak, but she gave this stipulation in verse 9, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you are taking, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Barak agreed, gathered his troops, and marched north to battle. Now, a strange parenthetical is inserted into the text at this point about a man named Heber. And Heber, we're told, is a descendant of the father-in-law of Moses. Other than his lineage, it's reported that he lived up here near Kadesh, which was just north of King Jabin's capital of Hazor. News of Barak's advance reached Jabin's general. And so verse 13 says, "Sisera gathered together all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron,
and all the people who were with him from Hadashoth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. So here we have it. The armies arrayed against one another. Sisera with his iron chariots and supporting infantry, surely numbering in the thousands. Barak with his 10,000 of the sons of Naphtali and of the sons of Zebulun. One army on one hill, the other directly opposite them. Two masses of troops with a valley in between where the battle will soon commence. What could Israel do under such circumstances? Well, they had no cavalry or chariots to combat Sisera's. How could foot soldiers prevail in such a combat as this? Surely they would be crushed by lines of charging chariots. Yet with the odds stacked against them, the Lord's prophetess made this declaration. She said, "Up! Up! For this is the day in which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Has not the Lord gone out before you?" Verse 14. With this divine encouragement behind him, Barak charged down the mountain and into the valley to fight. In response, Sisera commanded his chariots to advance. But as they entered the battlefield, something unexpected occurred. Suddenly, a mighty rainfall drenched the field, causing the normally placid Kishon Brook to overflow and to saturate all of the land in the valley. You can imagine the powerful horses who were pulling those iron vehicles of war thrashing about in the mud, stuck, unable to make any forward progress. This is according to Judges 5, verses 20 through 22. Thus, when Israel's fighting men finally reached Sisera's lines, the enemies of God were routed, causing Sisera to flee the battlefield. Verse 16 says, "But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Hadashoth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left." After the account declares Barak's great victory, the focus of the text immediately departs from this rain-soaked battlefield and narrows in on the fleeing Sisera. It's at this point that we learn why Heber, the Kenite, was introduced a few verses earlier. Because it's at this man's tent near Kadesh where Sisera sought refuge. Read with me now from Judges 4, verses 17 through 22. "However, Sisera had fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, 'Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not fear.' And when he had turned aside with her into the tent, she covered him with a blanket. Then he said to her, 'Please, give me a little water for drink, for I am thirsty.' So she opened a jug of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him. And he said to her, 'Stand at the door of the tent, and if any man comes and inquires of you and says, "Is there any man in here?" you shall say, "No." Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand and went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple. And it went down into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary. So he died. And then as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said to him, 'Come, I will show you the man whom you seek.' And when he went into her tent, there lay Sisera dead with the peg in his temple." Jael is the second of four women who will be discussed in these two chapters. She's apparently home alone when she heard a man making some noise outside her tent. She opened the tent flap to discover a familiar face. She knew General Sisera, because there was a peace treaty between his king and her tribe. However, Jael also knew of the brutality inflicted upon her Israelite cousins at the hand of this wicked man. Thus, upon seeing the weary face of a man running for his life, why, she extended to Sisera an abundance of hospitality. She called him Lord. She reassured him that everything is going to be just fine. She brought him into the comfort of her dwelling place. She covered his filthy and shivering body with a nice, soft blanket. And when his dry mouth cried out for water, she warmed him a glass of milk to refresh and relax the exhausted commander. As his eyelids were closing and his body finally finding ease, he instructed her to stand guard so if someone came looking for him, she could say, "Oh, there's no man in this tent." The weary Sisera fell fast asleep, and what a deep sleep it was. After waiting a while, Jael went outside to her toolbox. She grabbed objects with which she was familiar, a tent peg and a hammer. She'd used them many times in setting up her home while her husband was off hunting. She quietly walked back into the tent, knelt down next to the snoring man, and struck a blow for the people of God. When the pursuing Barak arrived on the scene, she went out to meet the man and revealed what she had done, showing him the body. And thus the words of Deborah the prophetess were fulfilled. She had said, "The Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." And indeed, that is precisely what God had done. The chapter closes with these words, Judges 4, 23 and 24. "So on that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, in the presence of the children of Israel. And the hand of the children of Israel grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan." In the next chapter, Deborah and Barak sing a song to celebrate their victory. In this song, the roles of Deborah and Jael are especially magnified. These women are seen as God's agents doing God's work in the world. But two other women are mentioned at the end of this song, and these are the third and fourth of the four women I mentioned a moment ago. Look at Judges 5, verses 28 through 30. Deborah sings here, "The mother of Sisera looked through the window and cried out through the lattice, 'Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarries the clatter of his chariots?' Her wisest ladies answered her." Yes, she answered herself. "Oh, are they not finding and dividing the spoil? To every man a girl or two. For Sisera, plunder of dyed garments, plunder of garments embroidered and dyed, 2 pieces of dyed embroidery for the neck of the looter." Deborah, who was married and presumably a mother of her own, is seen here reflecting on how Sisera's mother must be feeling at this moment. The prophetess paints a picture of a mother who spends her days looking out the window of the family home, down the long driveway, waiting for her baby boy to finally return home from war. But she calms her nerves and anxieties by the thought of what he must be accomplishing. Why, yes, he's a long time from home, but think about all the fineries he'll bring back to me when he's finally done dividing all of the spoils of war. Oh, yes, he's going to bring me all kinds of nice trinkets when he gets back. What a contrast between Deborah and Jael and Sisera's mother and her attendants. You see, Deborah and Jael were women of God, women of righteousness, women who were doing the work of the Lord. These women had no such claims to Sisera. They didn't raise him to be godly and God-fearing. And so all they can do is think about his worldly achievements. There's no spiritual cause for which he fights, only for money, fame in this world, and plunder does he wage war. The account of Deborah and Barak is all about how different people respond and react to life and its many challenges. It reveals to us the differences between those whose lives revolve around service to God and those who have no interest in the Lord. But more specifically, these two chapters teach us about how different people respond and react to the call of God. Let's look at a few more verses from the song, Judges 5, verses 14 and 15. These verses say, "From Ephraim were those whose roots were in Amalek. After you, Benjamin, with your peoples. From Machir, rulers came down, and from Zebulun, those who bear the recruiter's staff. And the princes of Issachar were with Deborah, as Issachar, so was Barak, sent into the valley under his command. Among the divisions of Reuben, there were great resolves of heart." The song of Deborah and Barak praises those tribes and peoples who joined in this righteous cause to go to war. These were people who heard the invitation of God and who heeded the summons of the Lord. They saw this as an opportunity to do something incredible in service to their king and master. Oh, they knew it would be risky. They knew it would be dangerous. Of course, war always is. But they knew that when the Lord calls, you answer. The song goes on to describe others who reacted differently. Verses 16 and 17. The Bible says, "Why did you sit among the sheepfolds to hear the pipings for the flocks? The divisions of Reuben had great searchings of heart. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. And why did Dan remain on ships? Asher continued at the seashore and stayed by his inlets." Dr. James Smith makes this comment. "Not all the tribes were interested in fighting against Sisera for the freedom of God's people. The Reubenites had great resolves of heart, that is, good intentions. They talked about joining the fray. They searched their heart. Finally, however, the Reubenites decided that they were just too busy with their sheep. The Gileadites, those east of the river, also remained safely on the other side of Jordan. West of Jordan, no help was offered by Dan or Asher. These two coastal tribes were caught up in a profitable maritime trade. Those who rest secure, while their brothers fight the battle nearby, stand condemned by the Lord." Now listen, this was war. This was serious. The song says in verse 18, "Zebulun is a people who jeopardize their lives to the point of death. Naphtali also on the heights of the battlefield. Their brethren were willing to put their lives on the line. They were willing to die for the cause of God while everyone else sat at home, too busy with sheep to answer the summons of the Lord." So what's the conclusion of all this? Sure, five tribes stayed home when they could have helped. Perhaps that means that they just didn't receive any glory from the battle. But Deborah saw this as being much more serious than that. Because in verse 23, she made this statement. She said, "Curse Meroz," said the angel of the Lord. "Curse its inhabitants bitterly, because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty." Meroz, a city cursed by God, is never again mentioned in all the Bible. The conclusion must be that the men of this city were summoned to fight and had the ability to do so, but they simply refused. They did not come to the help of the Lord. And so we have to ask tonight, how many Reubenites are in this audience? How many Gileadites? Are there any of the tribes of Dan and Asher? How many from Meroz? Is there anyone here tonight who could be fighting for the Lord who isn't? Who could be doing the work of God but is too busy with sheep, staying home instead of being on the battlefield wielding the word of truth? We have to wonder, how many of us are home in comfort while our brethren are making sacrifices, fighting for the Lord? Even reluctant Barak said, I will go. I will go. I am disturbed by the contrast between the men and women of the Bible and many Christians today. While it's true that many individuals we read about in the scriptures initially reject or protest the call of God, when the seriousness and urgency of the matter is finally revealed, they went and fought. And yet, even with all of the emphasis on the seriousness and urgency of our mission as Christians before us, we do nothing. Now, I want to be very clear at this point. I am not talking about the call of the gospel. Every person who hears the gospel must respond in faith and obedience. But I'm not talking about that tonight. I'm talking about the call that God gives for His people to take on tasks of special service. I'm talking about men becoming gospel preachers and elders. I'm talking about women taking on the responsibility of training other women in keeping with Titus chapter 2. I am talking about finding something, anything, above occasional church service attendance that you can do for the Lord. I am talking about doing something with your talents to serve God. Anything. Anything that you are capable of doing. I've never in all my life met a person who had the willingness to do something special for God and had no talent whatsoever. I've never seen that person yet. I've never encountered someone who wanted to do something more for Jesus, but just didn't have any ability whatsoever. You have something to offer. You have something to dedicate to the Lord. And so my question tonight is, will you go? Will you go? And if not, why not? What are you doing with your life that is more important? So many of us coast through life without ever stopping to ask, what am I doing? How is my life glorifying God? What am I doing to show my appreciation to the Lord for all that He has done for me? And I'm afraid that this nonsense right here has infected more of us than we're comfortable with admitting. Amen. The American dream has taught us that if we study hard in school and work just as many hours as we possibly can at the job, maybe, just maybe, one day we'll get to retire early. Goody. And then what? We're just running out the clock. And maybe we ought to learn the lesson Paul understood later in life. After recounting all the earthly causes for boasting he had obtained through a life dedicated to himself, Paul concluded that in comparison to the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, everything else was garbage. He realized it was just trash which needed disposing, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Deborah, Jael, Barak, and some of those tribes, they were willing to endure suffering. They were willing to make a sacrifice. I'm afraid that is a word that many of us know, but have no understanding of. You can't be a Christian without sacrificing. You can't be faithful to God without giving something up to serve Him. We live such cushy and comfortable lives that we forget what it means to sacrifice for the Lord. Paul was willing to give it all up because he understood the urgency and the importance of finding something special you can do for Christ. He told his young protege that we need to be willing to suffer hardship as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. So I ask you tonight, are you willing to go? Are you willing to sacrifice? Are you willing to find something, anything, that you can do to dedicate yourself more fully to the Lord? Are you willing to go to the leaders and elders of your congregation and say to them, what can I do? What needs to be done? I'm willing to take on that responsibility. Are you willing to step up and to do something special in your service to Jesus Christ? And if not, why not? What's keeping you? What's preventing you? What's holding you back? Is it a lack of zeal? A lack of love for the Lord? A lack of appreciation and recognition for what God has done to save your soul? In just a minute, we're going to sing a song. We're going to extend the invitation of the gospel. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, you can follow these steps to become one. But if you're here tonight and you are a Christian, if you're here tonight and you have made the decision to follow Christ, what is the goal of your life? What is the meaning of your existence? What is God's purpose for you? If you're not letting God use you to fight His battle, What are you doing? What are you doing? Find something to do for the Lord. It might mean sacrifice. It might mean hardship. It might mean difficulty. But to this you were called. To this you were saved. Let us go forth from this place tonight, renewed in our hearts, to find something we can do for Christ. Let's stand together and sing.